It's good to be back and be back in the saddle here for a while, preaching and starting with where we are today in a short new 2-week series. You know, it was Karl Barth, who was a Swiss theologian who taught in Germany as the Nazis came to power. He eventually lost his job because he refused to swear an oath to Hitler. But his advice to Christians was simply this. He said, take your Bible and your newspaper. Now, for us, you might say news feed. Take your Bible and your newspaper and read both, but interpret your newspaper from your Bible. In other words, the Bible is the lens through which we should view current events and world happenings. And this morning, we're going to do just that as we kick off a series I'm calling History and Headlines. For months now, our feeds have been dominated by the news about Israel and Iran and the United States, and it seems every day there is a new development. And while on the surface, it might appear that this is just a feud between world leaders and in politics spilling out on a global stage, the reality is that there is a spiritual significance behind what is happening, not only there, but in many places around the world. It's not just political, it's spiritual. And so today and next Sunday, we're going to look at history and headlines through the lens of Bible prophecy. Now, if you're new to the Bible, prophecy is simply when God writes history, or we might say his story, before it happens. Because when you look at what has transpired over the last several decades, along with what is happening today, it appears that some of the prophetic pieces that the Bible talks about are beginning to fall into place, which will eventually pave the way for the return of Jesus Christ. And so as your pastor, I just want to come alongside you and shed some light on what is transpiring in the Middle East through the lens of a chapter in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 38. Now, school hasn't started yet, for at least for some, and it's still summer, but in this series, like, we're hitting the classroom. So you may still kind of have your metaphorical beach hat on, you kind of got vacation brain, but this morning, I'm asking everybody to take out their thinking cap and put it on. This is my brain hat right here, okay? So put your thinking cap on, because we are going to engage our minds. Like, we're moving from vacation brain to classroom brain today, okay? This is going to be a deep dive, so put the thinking cap on. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 38. Ezekiel chapter 38. And as you do, I want to give you a little bit of context about this chapter before we jump into it. So Ezekiel chapter 38. Okay, this is a chapter of the Bible that was written almost 2,600 years ago by a prophet named Ezekiel during a time when Israel had been exiled to Babylon. That's modern day Iraq. And Israel had been left decimated by invading armies, and the Jews had been scattered. And so Ezekiel 38 comes on the heels of Ezekiel 36 and 37. That's really profound, I know. But what happens in 36 and 37 is that Ezekiel predicts a time when Israel would be regathered and brought back to the land. Now, he's writing this when Israel's been decimated and they've been exiled. And so for hundreds of years, people thought what Ezekiel prophesied about Israel being back in the land would never happen. I mean, when's the last time you saw a nation basically disappear and then reappear a couple thousand years later? But then in 1948, the unthinkable occurred. Here's a headline from 1948. State of Israel is born. Israel came back into existence. A nation was reborn. And still, even today, Jews from all around the world are returning to their homeland, just as Ezekiel prophesied. And I share that with you because for Ezekiel chapter 38, the one we're going to dive into, for it to happen, for it to occur, chapters 36 and 37 have to first be in motion. And they are. So that brings us to Ezekiel 38, which details a coming war between several nations. Now, I recognize that talking about a war can be unsettling, but I want to be very clear. God didn't give us prophecy to make us anxious. He gave us prophecy to make us ready. See, God doesn't want us to be blindsided by what's coming. He wants us to be prepared and know that he is in control. You know, elsewhere in the book of Daniel, the Bible says he controls the course of world events. He removes kings and sets up other kings. And so my prayer is that as we walk through this, God would steady and ready our hearts, knowing that he's on the throne, he is sovereign over the nations and the leaders of the world, and that we can trust ourselves to his care, and ultimately that we would place our hope in the fact that these events point to the return of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. All right, so we're going to jump in here. Here's how we're going to do this. This week, we're going to walk through Ezekiel 38, verses 1 through 16. And we're going to talk about just kind of what I've titled this message is the invasion. Okay, next week, we'll finish up the remainder of Ezekiel 38, and we'll look at the intervention. Now, there was a lot of research that went into this, and there's a lot of sources that I'm going to cite. But two books that I gained a lot from that really helped me, in even from a message today that I'd recommend to you, if you want to go deeper, we'll bring them up on the screen. The first one is Showdown with Iran. It's by Mark Hitchcock. That was written in 2020. And then Epicenter by Joel Rosenberg. Now, the Epicenter book is great, but it was written in 2006, so 20 years ago. So there's a lot of developments that have happened in our world since then. But both great reads if you want a deeper dive on Ezekiel chapter 38. So starting with the invasion this morning, we're going to start by looking at the invasion from 30,000 feet. So we're going to do kind of a flyover. Then we're going to look at the invasion from ground level. We're going to do a walkthrough and get a little more detailed. So we're going to start zoomed out, and then we're going to zoom in. Okay, so here we go. Let's start with the invasion from 30,000 feet. Once you start reading with me, we're going to read in Ezekiel chapter 38, starting with verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Prophesy against him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, Gog," meaning it's not going to end good for you. "I am against you, Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal." So let's just start with, we have names like Gog, Magog, Meshech, Tubal. You know, these are names you're not going to find on anybody's baby list today. If they're on yours, please come talk to me after the service. But it's easy to read something like this with all these names that sound like they're straight out of Lord of the Rings and say, man, prophecy is so hard to understand. This is why I don't read stuff like this. And like, there's no sense in even reading it. And while prophecy can be complex and difficult to understand, there are some things that we can know from just a plain reading of the text. In other words, you don't have to be a Bible scholar to understand the big picture of what's happening here. So together, and you might want to take some notes here, whether on your phone or on a piece of paper, let's gather what just immediately stands out as we read it. We'll make it simple. Like, this is what your fourth grade teacher taught you with the five W's: who, what, where, when, and why. Okay, so if you're taking notes, let's start with, we'll put what first. We're going to start with what. What is this about? Well, look back at what it says. It says, "Son of man, set your face against Gog." And then it says, "Prophesy against him." This is what the sovereign Lord says: "I am against you, Gog." So three times we hear it talk about, "I am against you." So what is this about? It is a prophecy against Gog. And again, if God is against you, that means it's not going to end well for you. Now, next question that comes out of this is the who. Who is Gog? Well, look at the details. Gog gets a pronoun. It says, "Prophesy against him." So Gog is actually a leader. You might just write, if you want to write in your Bible there, Gog, leader. Gog is a leader, and it's actually a title, so it's not really like a name, like this is Dimitri Gog or Xander Gog. It's No, this is a title similar to something like Pharaoh, Czar, or Prince. And Gog is a leader over the land of Magog, Meshech, and Tubal. Some translations will also add the word Rosh. And it says God is against him. So in your notes, write, who is Gog? Well, he's an evil leader. We know God is against him. And he rules Magog, Meshech, and Tubal. Now let's keep reading because we're going to learn more about who this person is. Verse 4, I will turn you around and put hooks in your jaws and bring you out with your whole army, your horses, your horsemen, fully armed, and a great horde with large and small shields, all of them brandishing their swords. So here's another thing we can add to the who is Gog section, is that he commands a large military. Commands a large military. Let's see what else we can gather. If we go to verses 5 and 6, now it's going to talk about a coalition of nations with him. It says Persia, and we'll come back to these, Cush and Put will be with them, all with shields and helmets. Also Gomer with all of its troops, and Beth Togarmah, sounds like a girl I went to high school with, from the far north with all its troops, the many nations with you. So here there are several nations that are gathered with him for battle. So let's add to our list. Who is Gog? Well, he also is a leader who gathers a coalition of nations for battle. Now this gathered coalition of armies is going to advance against someone. Who is it? Well, this leads us to the where. Where will he or where will they attack? Well, let's read in verses 7 through 9. All right, stick with me here. It says, get ready. Be prepared, you and all the hordes gathered about you, and take command of them. After many days, you will be called to arms. In future years, you will invade a land that has recovered from war, whose people were gathered from many nations to where? The mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They had been brought out from the nations, and now all of them live in safety. You and all of your troops and the many nations with you will go up, advancing like a storm, and you will be like a cloud covering the land. So, all that to say, let's go to the where now. Where are they going to attack? Where are they going to invade? Israel. Now, that brings us to the when. So, when is this going to take place? Well, let's continue to read. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. On that day, thoughts will come into your mind and you will devise an evil scheme. Remember, this is an evil leader. You will say, I will invade a land of unwalled villages. I will attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people, all of them living without walls and without gates and bars. So basically living in safety and security. I will plunder and loot and turn my hand against the resettled ruins and the people gathered from the nations, rich in livestock and goods, living at the center of the land. So when will it take place? It's a time when Israel is enjoying security and prosperity. Now we know today that they are enjoying prosperity, but not necessarily security and safety. Now, before we move on, I want you to put a star by, if we go back to the where we were just at, put a star by living at the center of the land, because that's going to be important information later on. God calls Israel the center of the land. Elsewhere in Ezekiel, God calls Jerusalem the center of the nations. That word center in the Hebrew also means navel, like the belly button. And so often we in America, we think of ourselves as being like the center. We're the superpower. But according to God, Israel is the center. So again, star that, because it's going to become important later on as we zoom in and try to identify who these nations are. Now, last thing I want you to write, why? Why will this happen? Well, let's keep reading. We're going to skip over verse 13, which talks about a few other nations that won't join the attack. And we're going to start at verse 14. Pick it up again. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In that day, when my people Israel are living in safety, will you not take notice of it? You will come from your place in the far north. Again, I want you to put a star there because that's going to be important too. Gog, his place is in the far north. You will come from your place in the far north. You and many nations with you, all of them riding on horses, a great horde, a mighty army. You'll advance against my people Israel like a cloud that covers the land. In days to come, Gog, I will bring you against my land. So he's about to say, here's why this is going to happen. So that the nations may know me when I am proved holy through you before their eyes. So why will this happen? So that all the nations will know who the one true God is. This is a prophecy against Gog, but we see God all throughout. Gog thinks he is leading the charge. He has devised his own scheme, but the reality is the Bible says he is being led with hooks in the jaw. It's like God is reeling in a largemouth bass, and God is the one who will use what Gog thinks is his battle, and God's going to use it for his own glory so that all onlookers and all those around the world on their news feed, watching on CNN and Fox News, they're going to know that the God of the Bible is the one true God, and that there will be many in that time who will turn to him. So look, you didn't have to be a Bible scholar to get the overarching idea of what's taking place here and what Ezekiel is predicting. It's, like I said, not super hard to get the overarching idea. This is the invasion from 30,000 feet. This was the flyover. Now what we're going to do is we're going to do a walkthrough, okay? And we're going to look at the invasion from ground level. So we started with the invasion from 30,000 feet. Now we're going to ground level. We're coming in closer. And here we're going to see, do a little bit of digging and try to determine who the nations talked about are. Like, who are their modern counterparts? And I want to say it up front, I don't think anyone can definitively say and just pound the pulpit with 100% certainty and say this is exactly who these nations are. But there are some clues that help us to make some educated guesses about who they could be. So let's start with Magog. This one will require a little more digging than all the others, but this is where we're going to come back to the two places that we start. We know that the Bible explicitly says Gog, who is of the land of Magog, comes from the far north. Question is, north of what? Well, Ezekiel states that God views Israel as the center of the world. So let's just look at what is the furthest north country of Israel. I'll bring up a map and show you this. If you draw a line from Israel and go far north, you're going to hit Russia. That's where you're going to end up. If you keep going further north, you're just going to hit the North Pole. So north of Israel, far north of Israel, is Russia. Now, is there any other evidence that would point to Magog being connected to Russia? Well, biblically, if you look at these names that we just looked at, Magog, Meshach, Tubal, Cush, put these names, you can find these in Genesis chapter 10, the table of nations. These are actually people who were descendants of Noah, who spread out, went and settled in different areas. And now the Bible doesn't tell us exactly where they went, but there are extra biblical sources that can help us here. So for example, Josephus, and I'm going to come back to him a couple of times. He was a Jewish historian who was born a few years after Jesus died and rose again. And in his later years, he went on to write a 20-volume classic called Antiquities of the Jews. And we're going to come back to him throughout the message. But listen to what he wrote about Magog. He said, Magog founded those that from him were named the Magogites, but who are by the Greeks called Scythians. So now we have a little more information from a historian who wrote 2,000 years ago, almost 2,000 years ago. Magogites, Scythians. The question is, where did the Scythians settle? Well, simple search, Encyclopedia Britannica. I'll bring it up on the screen for you. Scythian, a member of a nomadic people, originally of Iranian stock, known from as early as the 9th century BCE, who migrated westward from Central Asia to southern Russia and Ukraine in the 8th and 7th centuries BCE. Now, Ezekiel wrote in the 6th century BCE. So he wrote a couple hundred, he wrote almost a couple hundred years after the Scythians had migrated to parts of what is today Russia. So putting it together, it would seem there is evidence linking Magog to Russia. And there are other historians and Christian scholars who would argue for this assertion. Then, if you look at the Russians, they also are proud to display Scythian artifacts in their museums that were recovered from Russian soil. You can find these online. They have a bunch of them in the St. Petersburg, in their St. Petersburg Museum. So piecing it together, okay, Russia is the country furthest north of Israel. You have historical sources linking the Magogites, Scythians with Russia, and even Russia itself is proudly displaying its Scythian artifacts. So let's bring up a map here as we kind of identify these nations. So you think about Magog, Russia. Now you might say, what about Meshech and Tubal? It says Gog is the chief prince of these places. Well, there's not as much agreement there. Some scholars say that Meshech and Tubal is a reference to Moscow and Tobolsk, which are both cities in Russia. Others say they're linked to Turkey. But the point is, the Bible says Gog is of the land of Magog and chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, which could just mean he holds sway over these areas. So if we're right in assuming Russia, then this means Ezekiel prophesied of a Russian leader who would lead a coalition of nations against Israel. Now, 30 years ago, this would have been hard to conceive of, because in 1991, the Soviet Union was broken up. Here's a headline from that time. Soviet Union declared dead. They lost territory and influence, and Russia's government at that time was a dumpster fire. But now, under the leadership of Vladimir Putin, they have come roaring back. And Putin has seemed to imply that he longs to restore the Soviet Union to what it once was. Just look at his invasion of Ukraine. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Does that mean that Putin is Gog? Answer, we don't know. I don't want anyone walking out here today saying, Pastor John said Putin is Gog. I didn't say that, all right? I'm just saying, we don't know, but I can appreciate what Joel Rosenberg said in his book, Epicenter. He said there's much more that would have to happen to indicate that Putin was Gog, was the Gog of Bible prophecy. But there's no question that Putin is Gog-esque. He is dangerous, and both Israel and the West should keep a close and wary eye on him. So it's too early to tell with Putin. Honestly, he could just be simply setting the stage for another leader that will arise in Russia. But now the question becomes, can we identify the other countries this Russian leader will bring with him? What is their relationship to Israel, and are there ties to Russia? Well, next on the list of countries that Russia is going to bring with them is Persia. Now, we're going to jump that one and save it for last because it's the clearest one on the list. So you got Persia, but then it says Cush. This one isn't difficult. Some translations of the Bible will say Ethiopia. But the ancient land of Cush actually encompassed much more than Ethiopia. The Babylonians, Egyptians, and Greeks located it directly south of ancient Egypt, which today is Sudan. So we'll bring it up on the map, Cush. We can put that there with Sudan. Now, Sudan is not currently hostile towards Israel. In 2020, they were part of signing the Abraham Accords, which normalized relations between several Arab countries and Israel. But because of civil war that has racked Sudan, Sudan has actually not finalized the agreement. But of interest is the fact that Russia has begun to be involved in Sudan. In fact, here's a headline from the Wall Street Journal released at the end of 2025. Sudan offers Russia its first naval base in Africa. Russia has spent several years trying to secure a naval agreement on Sudan's coast. And in December, they took steps forward on what would be a 25-year naval agreement. Now, since then, it appears there's been little progress made, and it looks like it's frozen, but Moscow is continuing to pursue it. So while Sudan is not currently anti-Israel, there is some connection potentially forming between Sudan and Russia. Here's the next country in the list. So we had Persia, Sudan, and Put. Question is, where do you put Put on the map? Well, many Bible translations have this as Libya. The ancient historian Josephus also located Put in Libya. Now, ancient Libya could have included nations further west like Algeria and Tunisia, but let's just assume again on our map that Put is the modern counterpart would be Libya. Now, again, because of civil war here, this country has been politically fractured and highly unstable. But what is clear is that Libya has historically refused to recognize Israel as a nation. They are not friendly towards Israel. But are there ties to Russia? Yes, Russia actually jumped in to help with their civil war, and recently there have been developments in military cooperation. So here's one headline from May of this year. It talks about a general from the Libyan army, Saddam Haftar, in Moscow for talks on military cooperation between Libya and Russia. Here's another headline from June of this year. Libya, Russia develops airbase infrastructure likely to secure military foothold in North Africa. Terraline, the source that's from, is a highly reputable satellite imagery analysis published by a U.S. intelligence agency. And if you were to read that article in it, you can see satellite imagery of Russian airbases under construction in Libya. So Libya, anti-Israel, and strengthening ties with Russia. Now let's move to the last two names mentioned. We'll do these together, Gomer and Beth-Togarmah. Now Gomer doesn't have a clear historical consensus on the location. Some prophecy teachers point to Germany, but again, if you look at Josephus, some of the earliest extra-biblical history on the Jews, he stated that the Gomerites were equated with the Galatians, who we know inhabited central Turkey. Beth-Togarmah, Josephus referred to Beth-Togarmah as the Phrygians, who we also know occupied modern-day Turkey. So if we go back to our map, here's where we would put the modern counterpart of Gomer, would be Turkey. Now, as we've been doing, where does Turkey stand with Israel? Well, it's not a mystery, because their president, Erdogan, has openly stated, whoever is on the side of Israel, let everyone know that we are against them. In fact, a Pew Research poll done in June found that Turkey has the highest level of anti-Israel sentiment of any polled country, with 97% of the population holding unfavorable views on Israel. So they are anti-Israel, but what about the connection with Russia? Well, there's no formal alliance between Turkey and Russia. They have kind of a complicated relationship. They've worked together in some instances and worked against each other in some. But it is of note that Turkey is a NATO member. Russia lists every NATO member as being an unfriendly nation except Turkey. And Turkey and Russia have actually been working in Syria. Syria is in a civil war, has been in civil war. Both Russia and Turkey have been working there, and Syria is important because it sits on the doorstep of northern Israel, and they both have their hands involved there. So they are a nation to keep your eye on. But now this brings us back to Persia, and this is a key one. Some scholars refer to Persia as the first among equals in this coalition because they are listed first, and this is a little bit easier to track down. Coming up is a news article from the New York Times from 1935. Persia changes its name to be Iran. This one isn't hard. And today, Iran is the Islamic Republic of Iran, which desires to wipe Israel off the map. So it's not a stretch in any sense to imagine Iran as being part of an end times anti-Israel coalition. They are as anti-Israel as you can be. In fact, their previous supreme leader, who was just recently killed in some of the strikes over there, made it very clear when he said, "It is the mission of the Islamic Republic of Iran to erase Israel from the map of the region." That's their stated mission. And there's all kinds of toxic rhetoric that you can find coming from them towards Israel. Some of their military leaders have talked about creating this a second Holocaust and what they're going to do. They will stop at nothing to destroy Israel. Also, I think it's important to know some of the theology that lies underneath some of the actions of some of their leadership in Iran. Some of them hold to a belief that an apocalyptic war is necessary for the Mahdi, their Messiah, the 12th Imam, to be revealed, and even believe that they can actually hasten his return by starting some sort of war like this. So with that in mind, what's happening right now between Israel, the U.S., and Iran is very complex. And I'm not saying that I know the right or best way to go about it, but based on their desire to wipe Israel off the map and the belief that starting some large war can usher in the return of their Messiah, it seems clear that they should not have the capability to develop a nuclear weapon, because they will use it. Now, it also needs to be said, not all Muslims hold to the same beliefs they do. In fact, many of our Muslim neighbors here in the West are peace-loving people, and as are many of the Muslims in Iran, who are suffering under the rule of a radicalized regime. But since this is their belief, we can certainly see a scenario where they would jump at the opportunity to join a coalition of nations set on wiping out Israel and therefore hastening the return of their Messiah. So let's go back to our map. We can fill out the last one now. When we talk about Persia, we're talking about Iran. Now, next question comes down to, are there any current developments and ties between Russia and Iran? Historically, they have been rivals and have fought each other for centuries until recently. In the 1990s, economic and political ties began developing between Russia and Iran. Russia started selling arms to them. Then Russia actually helped them build their very first nuclear plant, which opened in 2011. But here is the biggest piece of news. I want you to look at this headline. This is last year. Russia and Iran sign a 20-year comprehensive strategic partnership agreement. That was January of 2025, went into effect October of 2025. In fact, I want you to listen. I don't have this on the screen, but I want you to listen to one of their foreign minister of Iran. Here's what he said. He said, "Iran's ties with Russia are stronger than ever and have reached an unprecedented level of closeness." That's their foreign minister of affairs. That is very significant, what is happening there. Iran and Russia strengthening ties. This is something that for years, centuries, they have been rivals and at odds. So it just seems like, hey, there's some pieces falling into a place. So we looked at the invasion from 30,000 feet. We looked at it from ground level. And taken all together, it seems like some of the ingredients from Ezekiel 38 are there. It's like when you're doing a puzzle, right? When you put together a puzzle, you often start with the outside edges and then work your way in. Seems like some of the puzzle pieces from Ezekiel 38, the edges are starting to come together as we move towards the center. Now, in closing for today, So we've just walked through the first 16 verses. There's a lot of information we've talked about. How are we supposed to live in light of this and in light of what's happening? I just want to give you just briefly three ways we should be living. Okay, number one, prayerful. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem as well as their neighbors. Pray for the leaders of our nation that God would direct them. So we should be living prayerful. Here's another way we should be living is ready. I want to take you back to something I said at the beginning. God didn't give us prophecy to make us anxious, but to make us ready. And being ready doesn't mean that we go build a bunker or stockpile ammo. Being ready means living today like Jesus could return tomorrow. It means that I'm prepared to meet him. It means living on mission for him. It means storing up treasure in heaven instead of on earth. So we're going to live prayerful, ready, and then the other way we should be living is hopeful. Remember that even when world events look random and chaotic and threaten to shake us, that God's still on the throne. He's in control and in charge. And if he holds the events of the world and nations and leaders in his hands, well, that means that he's got our Tuesday in his hands. He cares about the intricate details of our life. If he can handle those things, he can handle what's going on in our lives. And so there should just be a sense of trust and dependence, like, man, I can trust the Lord. It's like the old song, right? We go back, he's got the whole world in his hands. And he's got my world and your world in his hands. He's got us and he's got this. And at the end of the day, end times prophecy is about hope because it should point us to our ultimate hope. And that is the return of Jesus Christ when he will wipe away every tear. There will be no more death. There'll be no more sorrow, no more pain, and he will set things right. That's our hope. So yes, we're aware of things going on in this earth, in this world, but we point our eyes, we fix our eyes on the fact that he is coming again and will return. And so as we close, we're going to come around the communion table together. And as you grab your elements, I want you to remember that communion isn't about just looking back to the cross. It's also about looking forward to his return. Because 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, whenever you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. As we come around the communion table, we're reminded that not only what he's done for us, but that he is coming again. And if he's coming again, we want to be ready. We want to be prepared to meet him. So, you know, when we come to the table, the Bible tells us that we ought to examine our hearts before we take communion. And so part of, as we've talked about, being ready and being prepared means taking some time and just saying, Lord, you might even right now, just between you and the Lord, just in a moment of reflection, a prayerful moment, just say, Holy Spirit, is there any place where I'm off base? I'm off the path. Like, I want to be ready. I want to be living prepared to meet you, doing what you've called me to do. You know, we long to hear those words when we see him. Well done, good and faithful servant. And so you might even just pray right now. You just say, Lord, if there's any place of me that's out of alignment, help me to live on mission for you, walking closely with you, doing what you've called me to do until the day I meet you. Help us, Lord. So the Bible says that on the night Jesus was betrayed, He took bread, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this whenever you partake, whenever you eat of it, in remembrance of me." Let's partake together. And it says, after supper, he took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, given for the remission of sins. Do this whenever you drink of it in remembrance of me." Let's partake together. Now, church, if you would, I want to ask you to stand to your feet. We're going to pray together as we close. So, Lord, we thank you that you haven't left us in the dark on how the story ends. We thank you that you have written the story before it even unfolds. And we thank you that for your promise that while the grass withers and the flowers fade, the word of the Lord stands forever. And so, Lord, we trust you at your word. And Lord, as it begins to appear that some of the prophetic pieces are beginning to fall into place, Lord, yes, help us to be aware, help us to be ready, Lord, but more than anything, help us to keep our eyes focused and fixed on you, knowing that we are nearing the day of your return. And so I pray that you would fill our hearts with hope and encouragement this morning. That even in the midst of world events that seem chaotic and random, we can know that you're on the throne, that you hold the world in your hands, and you have our worlds, our lives in your hands. And so we trust you, Lord. Help us to live on mission. Help us to live with an urgency for you, Lord, knowing that the time is short. And I pray those words, Lord, "Well done, good and faithful servant," those would be the words that we're living to hear when we meet you, Lord. And so I thank you, Lord, for how you speak to us through your word. Thank you, Holy Spirit, how you just direct the words off the page to the exact place of need in our heart. And I pray as we walk out of here today, Lord, we would have a peace that comes from knowing you. And so I thank you for what you've done today, Lord. It's in the mighty and matchless and all-powerful name of Jesus we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Come on, church, give him praise. He's good. You can trust him. Love you, Lord. Church, I love you so much. Thank you so much for being here today. If you need prayer for anything, you come on down front. We'd love to pray with you today. Look forward to seeing you back next week as we finish out this series in Ezekiel 38. Have a great day, and see you next week.